Here we are in the third week, the third Sunday of Advent, and we're visiting for a second week in a row the ministry and proclamation of John, the first cousin of Jesus. For those of you who are ready for baby Jesus and maybe a mention of Mary and Joseph, some wise men, some shepherd keeping watch over their fields in the night, I promise you that next week we'll have a little bit more of a Christmassy scripture reading. The scriptures will at least give an indication that Mary is pregnant and aware that the Most High God is coming into creation as a child, flesh and bones just like us. But we're not quite there yet. Almost. We're not quite ready to hear the earth-transforming, life-changing good news of the incarnation. So we find ourselves in this middle ground, this place of preparation. There's an anticipatory urgency. In other words, we're waiting, we're probing, we're trying to get a handle on what the prophets of old have said we should keep an eye out for when the Messiah comes. So instead of stories about a pregnant Mary visiting family, making preparations, we're gifted with a second week of John the Baptist because week one was so great we needed to come back again. Last week, the focus on John the Baptist, at least in Mark's Gospel, is one in which the assembly, all those who come out to the River Jordan banks, are called to repentance. Change your hearts, change your lives, clean up the unswept corners, turn toward a new direction, live in a greater fullness of love of God and neighbor. Don't keep doing the same things, expecting a different outcome in your relationships. Maybe it's time to change course. This line of proclamation that John offers up is preparatory. It takes some self-awareness, some introspection, some honesty to look into your life and to recognize maybe that all is not well as you want it to be. It then takes a double portion of courage to say, I'm going to own up to God and to others around me for some mistakes, for some bad decisions, for some excursions down some unfruitful roads. Lord, forgive me. And then, Lord, help me. John is that fiery prophet out on the banks of River Jordan, telling those within an earshot a bit more than they're accustomed to hearing, as far as the truth goes. So in Matthew's account of John the Baptist, the Pharisees go out to greet him. And he says, oh, look, you brood of vipers, thanks for coming out. They're trying to figure out what kind of works he's performing, and he doesn't offer up a very warm greeting at all. He could have made some more friends with a softer greeting, but he makes the very sharp point. You're a family of vipers, and you need to turn in a new direction toward God. A little later in Matthew's gospel, Jesus says quite the same thing to the Pharisees. He says, how are you going to escape the fires of hell? He's drawing on an image in which farmers would light their fields on fire, preparing for a new season of planting. And the snakes are slithering away, trying to get away from the fire, but apparently they didn't slither away fast enough. And Jesus says, it's going to be like that for you, the Pharisees. It's no surprise with that kind of imagery coming from John and from Jesus both, that a well-known sermon in American history centers in the hands of an angry God, that it invokes this fiery imagery to provoke folks. Change your life or you're going to end up like this. I'm going to offer you a glimpse of that sermon, though I don't think it's the most helpful way in which to encourage folks to experience, to live into God's transforming grace. The God that holds you over the pit of hell much as one holds a tiny spider or some loathsome insect over the fire abhors you and is dreadfully provoked. His wrath towards you burns like fire. He looks upon you as worthy of nothing else but to be cast into the fire. And there's no other reason to be given why you have not dropped into hell since you arose in the morning, but that God's hand has held you up. There's no other reason to be given why you have not gone to hell, since you have sat here in the house of God, provoking his pure eyes by your sinful, wicked manner of attending his solemn worship. Yea, there is nothing else that is to be given as a reason why you do not this very moment drop into hell except for the hand of God. My goodness. It's not a far cry from John the Baptist to Jonathan Edwards. At least with the accounts of John the Baptist that we have heard thus far. Repent, change your life, bear fruit worthy of repentance. The gospel of John and the image of John the Baptist that we get this morning is not that fiery preacher. It's not that prophet who is calling folks to change direction. No, very much a different John the Baptist. Almost a John the Baptist that is having an identity crisis. Folks can't figure out who he is. Is he a prophet? Not quite. Is he Elijah? Is he Isaiah? Is he Moses? No. He's certainly not the Messiah. So who are you and what are you doing out here on the banks of River Jordan? John is a witness, a judicial witness, like one who's testifying in a courtroom or a deposition. What he has to say about Jesus, the Messiah, the one who is coming after him, is true. The testimony is true. John's primary role is a witness, as a storyteller with some credibility. He's the primary witness to the light of God coming into the world. John isn't divine light, but he points toward it. He speaks about it. He offers up testimony so that others might experience illumination in their life. To testify is to bear witness. And bearing witness is where we get the word for martyrdom. To be martyred in the church is to have given witness about Jesus Christ. The martyrs of the church, especially the ancient ones, were often brought into public spheres of power and questioned, put on trial, more or less. And they affirm, they say, despite what threat is placed before them, despite what slander comes their way, they say, this is our experience of God's grace. We believe it to be true. They point with accuracy to an event in their life and they attribute it to the Spirit of the living God, and they say, we know this to be true, that God's grace has done this. And we can't tell any other story when we know one to be true. Think about Stephen, the stoning of Stephen in Acts. Stephen says, he starts telling a story all the way from the start of the covenant with the Israelites through what he has come to know in Jesus Christ. And he says, this is my story, this is my experience. Unfortunately, he inflames the crowd and they stone him. We would do well to follow the lead of John the Baptist and the martyrs up to a point, because the martyrs and John the Baptist, their time is cut short a little early. But they do say with clarity and absolute certainty, this is the reign and justice of God at work in the world. They're able to look at something and say, we know that that is the grace of God. They point past themselves to what Christ is doing in the world. Like a signpost, they're able to direct us. There's a Renaissance piece of art, the Grunewald Eisenhem altarpiece. It's about 500 years old. And it's a very unique piece of artwork. It has doors on it which kind of fold open, and depending on which way the doors are presented, it tells a different biblical story, especially about the passion of Jesus. And so when the doors of this particular piece are closed, right in the center is a depiction of the crucifixion. And there is John the Baptist standing in the foreground. And it's really an odd thing for John the Baptist to be depicted at the crucifixion. The Bible tells us that Herod had him beheaded long, long before Jesus was crucified. So to see the crucified Christ and John the Baptist together is a bit of an odd thing. And John the Baptist is holding the scriptures in his hand, and on the scroll is written, he must increase and I must decrease. And at John's feet is a small little lamb, and in the crook of the lamb's leg is a cross. It's the Paschal lamb, a sign of Jesus during the Passion. But what is noticeable, really unique about John the Baptist is almost like Scrooge. He has this long, pointy finger, his index finger, and he's pointing it straight at the crucified Christ. How appropriate that John is able to point past himself to say, don't look at me and my ministry. You need to look past it. You need to look at the Christ. In pointing past himself, John's able to serve as a witness for the light of God breaking into the world. This week, this Thursday night, is going to be the longest night of the year. And I'm reminded in this third week of Advent that the weight of a long night, that extended darkness, is going to weigh on families in a unique way. Grief is going to linger a bit too long. Widows are going to weep in the midnight darkness for a beloved they no longer have. Some parents will wail for a little one that they miss. The weight of shadows will set in for those who, in a perceived season where it has to be full of joy, well, the grip of depression isn't going to let go. I don't need to tell you that there's so many in your families and in your community, in this congregation, you don't have to go far, where the grip and the textures of darkness are always far too close to folks. They're waiting, they're yearning for divine light to break through. But what is always worth the reminder is that every single day, the good news that we hear this morning, the ministry, the witness of John the Baptist, is that light is breaking into the world. And the darkness cannot overcome that light. There are folks who are doing that signpost work, that testifying work, that light-bearing work. They're bringing good news to the oppressed. They're binding up the brokenhearted, proclaiming liberty to the captives, release to the prisoners, proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor, and comforting all who mourn. They're individuals and entire communities that are lighting candles in dark places. And when that one light is held, it begins to illuminate until other light is drawn in. And suddenly, it's like the noonday sun has come out. I hope that folks hearing this text for John the Baptist, remembering that light is coming into the world, that they're emboldened this third Advent Sunday to testify to the incarnation of God in Jesus Christ, to point to divine light, how near it is to us, and to send darkness on its way. There's a strong tradition in the Christian faith to tell the truth of God's grace in Jesus Christ. We're a storytelling people. So my ask of you is, I hope it's simple. It's this. In a world that's hope hungry, will you identify just one sphere in which you live, work, or play, where shadows linger far too closely for folks? And then in a way that is just fitting for who you are and what your gifts are, will you give witness of God's grace in Jesus Christ that pushes darkness back a little bit, the folks whom you love? Someone's fullness of life is depending on that life-bearing witness. Bring light into a dark place. And bless you in the name of the one who is always and forever coming toward us. Bless you in the name of the Christ. Amen.